It's 7 o'clock.
Before we get into Matthew 25, 26, anything left over from last time that we need to raise? I haven't forgotten that you asked a question about atonement at the end of last week's session, and we are going to be touching on that in our second session tonight. Chapter 25 has three stories in it, three parables. Chapter 26 is like about 75 verses long. It's enormous. So we're going to try to do 25 and the first part of 26, take our break, and then come back and touch on the Last Supper and several of those things where that Jesus does explain something about his atonement theology. We could pray. Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that we have this very clear understanding that dates back a couple of thousand years of what you were doing in Christ that does make such a difference to the world. And I pray that as we read Matthew's account of what you were doing in Christ approaching the cross, I pray that tonight as we read that, you'll help us to understand who Jesus is, what he was doing, how his authority changes the world and brings us back under your divine management. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We'll start with the three stories in chapter 25 and move fairly quickly so we can try to get through the atonement stuff, the meaning of what Jesus is doing in chapter 26. Now, you've probably heard the story of the 10 virgins, as it's generally known. Jesus tells the story that the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Oftentimes, Christians read this story as if what Jesus was talking about was his second coming. Now, for us, a couple of thousand years after the time of Jesus, that's a valid application. We can think in those terms because Jesus is returning and we need to be ready for him. And that's the main point of the story, to be ready for him. So for us, that's a valid application. But I want to suggest to you that that wasn't primarily what Jesus had in mind. Jesus is not thinking, oh my goodness, tomorrow I'm going to die on the cross, so I'll have to explain the second coming. What he's talking about is the fact that he has just come to Jerusalem. Remember the kingship had fallen apart in Old Testament times? And the anointed ruler that Christ had just ridden into Jerusalem to the crowd saying, blessed is the Son of David who's come in the name of the Lord. They've acknowledged him as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of David, as the rightful ruler of God's people. But he goes straight to the temple and the temple leaders aren't wanting this. The temple leaders want to get rid of him. So there are some who are ready to recognize him and accept his kingship. And there are others who want to kill him tomorrow. So I think that's probably the context that Jesus is speaking into in his time. And it doesn't mean that we can't use this to think about Jesus' return. It just means that Jesus is probably talking about what he's doing in visiting Jerusalem. So can we read the parable with that in mind and see if it makes sense? Starting with Adam, page 171 of the notes, Matthew 25, the first 13 verses.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of the group were senseless and five were sensible. The senseless ones took their lamps without taking their oil. The sensible ones took jars of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was taking his time, they all nodded off and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, the shout came, "Look, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins were woken and trimmed their lamps. The senseless said to the sensible, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones replied, "No way, there would not be enough for us and you. Go find the traders and buy some more for yourselves." While they were gone to make the purchase, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in into the wedding with him, and the door was closed. Later the other virgins arrived too. "Master, master, open to us." But he replied, "Truth is, I don't know you. So stay vigilant, since you do not know the day or the hour."
All right. The girls in the story here are, of course, the daughters of Jerusalem. And as the king rides in, the people should be ready to accept their king. This is his big day. This is the day when he's come to Jerusalem to have his marriage between heaven and earth, where the one whom heaven has sent to earth is being given the kingship, receiving all authority. And the kingship is entrusted to him so that God and humans are married. Earth and heaven are joined together in the reign of Jesus. So they're expected to recognize their king. There's a beautiful passage in the Song of Solomon that describes something like this. King Solomon made for himself a carriage made out of wood from Lebanon. Its posts were silver, the base was gold. It's all this preparation that goes into a royal wedding. And then the cry goes out, daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Jerusalem, look. King Solomon wearing his crown. So this coronation of King Solomon is compared to the wedding of King Solomon and his bride, or at least one of his brides, because there was a bit of a problem with that. So that's kind of the background where the daughters of Jerusalem are meant to be ready for their king. But in fact, they're not all ready. There are some that are ready to receive him. There are some that are ready to crucify him. And since they're not all ready, Jesus calls those who don't recognize his kingship the foolish ones. And those who do recognize his kingship and are ready to have him enthroned and make him their king, they're the wise ones who recognize the king's arrival. What do you think about that as reading the story in Jesus' own time?
Makes sense.
Have you ever heard it that way before?
I've heard the story before, yes.
Yep. Heard the story?
Yeah.
What we're doing is encourage you always to say, what would it have meant for them before we ask what would it have meant for us? And of course, for us, it means that we need to be ready, because one day the kingship of Jesus will be fully here. It's here. Jesus is already Lord. God has given him all authority, but it's not fully here. One day it'll be fully here. And we need to be living as if it's already here, because we believe that Jesus' kingship is already here. So if King Jesus is here and your neighbour has no food and you've got stuff to spare, how would you be living? What would you be doing with that? Are you doing that now? Are you ready now to be living in that kind of... So there's an application like that for us, which is perfectly valid. But I think it's worth understanding what it would have meant for Jesus' audience when he first delivered this as well. Do you want to talk about that, or is that really clear?
That's good.
It's all right? Well, let's go on with the second story. Unfortunately, the NIV titles this one the parable of the bags of gold. It's not gold, it's silver. The actual Greek word that's used in this parable is a talent. But the translations that use the word talent sometimes confuse English readers, because when they read about someone who was given five talents, another one's given two, another one's given one, instantly we think of special abilities. So some people have lots of ability. A talent wasn't an ability back in those days. A talent was a large measure of precious metals. A talent of silver would be worth ballpark $1 million. So in this story, the king's going away and has given someone $10 million to look after and take responsibility for and manage and use for the sake of the kingdom while the king's gone. Another one gets a couple of million and the third guy gets $1 million. I think that's better than translating it as bags of gold. We think in terms of monetary value, and really that's what this was all about. So how about we read the second story? It's a little bit of a long story, but Keith, are you up to reading that for us, mate? It's 25:14-30.
It's like a person who was going away. So he called to those in his service and entrusted his assets to them. To one he gave $5 million, to another $2 million, to another $1 million, each according to their capacity. Then he set off. Straight away, the one with the $5 million took it and went out and used it to make another five. Similarly, the one with $2 million gained another two. The one with the $1 million took it out and went and dug a hole in the dirt and hid his master's money. A long time later, the master came to his staff to settle accounts with them. The one who had received $5 million came and produced another five, saying, "Master, you entrusted me with $5 million, and look, I gained another $5 million. His master replied, "Well done, good and reliable servant. You were reliable over a small amount, so I'll trust you with more. Join in your master's enjoyment." The one with the $2 million also said, "Master, you entrusted the $2 million, and look, I gained another $2 million. His master replied, "Well done, good and reliable servant. You were reliable over a small amount, so I'll trust you with more. Join in your master's enjoyment." The one who received the $1 million came up and said, "Master, I knew you, that you are a harsh person who harvests where you don't plant, who gathers where you don't scatter. And out of fear, I went out and hid your $1 million in the dirt. And look, You have what's yours. His master replied, useless and apathetic servant, you are aware that I harvest where I didn't plant and I gather where I don't scatter. At least you could have deposited my money with the bankers. So, when I came, I could have received what's mine with interest. Take the 1 million from him and give it to the one who has the 10 million. For to the one who has, everything will be given, and it will be off the scale. But to the one who does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And expel this unprofitable servant into the distant darkness, where there will be regret and remorse.
What an unusual story. You may have heard this before, and I don't know what you've made of the story, but I want to suggest to you that Jesus is working from the assumption that we're living in God's world. That humans were actually created to be servants of God, to cooperate with God in managing his world. In Genesis 1, God created humans, said, take dominion. This is God's dominion. He's entrusted to us. And so the reason that you're alive is not simply to make some money for yourself or to go off and try to have some fun. The reason we're alive is as God's servants, to represent God, care for his world, look after his creation, participate with God in what he's doing in his world. And when we discover that, we end up enjoying God's joy. Because God created a world that could be productive. God blessed the earth, said, be fruitful and multiply. So you can actually live. You can make money. You can grow a harvest. You can plant some seeds and up come more seeds, right? So increase is possible. This is the blessing that God created in the beginning. But it isn't simply a matter of doing our own thing. So what's wrong with the guy who has $1 million, dug a hole and said, oh, well, I guess the earth is just to hide whatever God gave us, and I think I'll go off and do my own thing, is he's not being a servant. He's living for self instead of living for the one he's to serve. So he never gets to enter into the joy of his master. He never participates in the joy. The guy who's made 5 million out of his five comes back and says, look, and he's overjoyed with this. And the master goes, oh, this is great. He's entered into the joy of his master. He's participating in the joy of his master. There's a tremendous joy in participating with God in the way that God's caring for people. Sometimes there's pain, isn't there, Lynn? You're sitting down with people and you're sharing in their pain. But as we're caring for people, we're fulfilled in the sense that this is what God's doing. We're doing the God thing. So how can you participate in what God is doing in the street where you live, the suburb where you live, whatever business you do? How can you enter into the thing that God's doing? Because that's where you'll find your joy. And if you don't look for that, if you just keep your life for yourself and sideline what God's doing, you'll never participate in what, you haven't got a place in the thing that God's doing. You miss the joy of who God is and what God's up to. So that's a confronting parable, but at the same time, it's useful because it gets us back on track as to what life is meant to be. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
Just occurred to me just then that he gave, one had 5 million and he got the same amount back and the other one had two. One had a lot, one had a medium amount, but he gave the same blessing to both of them.
Exactly.
And it really hit me then, just it doesn't matter what he gives you to do, he's going to bless you the same way.
That's it. That's it. It's not the amount, it's the participation in what God's doing in the joy of who he is and what he's doing.
Yeah.
Yeah, the joy of the master. I love it. It's so simple. In this particular story, the guy who went and dug a hole and buried it went on and did something else with his life, apart from serving his master.
Yeah.
So the people who save their life for themselves end up with nothing, whereas those who enter into what we were designed to do in the first, find the joy and the fulfillment of participating with God and who he is and what he's doing, and the joy of who he is becomes the joy of our existence. And God knows he can actually trust us with more. So sometimes this has been heard as if it was about, okay, at the end of your life, you're going to be judged for who you are as to whether you make it into heaven or you don't, right? That's, we've tended to hear it in those sort of terms sometimes, or the church has taught it in those terms, but it's not about that. In this story, it's not, and the person died and then they got judged. It's like the master came and tested to see how his servants are doing what he called them to do in the first place. So this is about life rather than just the future. But of course, there's a whole future component to it as well, because what we're doing now is in fact training us for what we'll be doing forever, participating in the reign of God in a world where everything is set right and everybody and every creature gets cared for.
I wholeheartedly agree with not living for self, but having a kingdom mentality.
Yes.
I'm just having trouble making the connection, because I guess I always read this thinking that the man with 1 million was like scared of losing his master's money.
Yep.
So if you could maybe just explain that it wasn't so much fear, but he was living for himself that caused the displeasure with the master.
Fear is certainly part of that. It's in verse 25. Out of fear, I went out and hid your money, right? So he was frightened. Why was he frightened? Well, he actually had a very bad understanding of the master. His understanding of the master was, this guy will harvest in places that he didn't even sow, where just stuff grows naturally. And so I'm not sure I want to serve this person. He doesn't fit what I think he ought to be doing, so I'm not going to participate in what he's doing. I'm going to just get on with my own thing instead. So there's an appropriate fear of God that's talked about in Proverbs, for example. This guy doesn't have that kind of appropriate fear. He's got an inappropriate fear that somehow God's not fair and I'm not going to do the God thing.
Okay.
It's a different attitude.
Right.
Hmm.
Was like a rebellion.
It's a wrong theology.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then the other way we can talk about talents is also people that interpret it as well as the talents, which is the gifts of God, gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That it's given to us, and we have to use those as well.
It's really unfortunate that in our language the word talent means gifts. And so then people read this as if it was about the gifts, because that was not how it was heard in Jesus' time. It was heard about, these guys are given a very large quantity of silver, which to us is a very large quantity of money, or a big bank transfer or something. You know, that's the equivalent for us. It never was about abilities or gifts of the Spirit. That wasn't part of the story. I mean, you could interpret it that way, but it wasn't what a talent meant. That all right?
Yes.
Let's do the third story in chapter 25 then. The sheep and the goats. Oh, this is a fascinating story.
What page is that on, Alan?
On our notes, it's on page 175.
175.
Yep.
Oh, right.
Actually, let's start at 173. Ultimately, this parable is about who is the true judge of all the peoples of the earth. Now, when you hear judge, some of us think condemn, because a judge does have the power to condemn somebody. But if a judge is hearing a case and he condemns every case that he hears, there's something wrong with the judge, right? Because not every case deserves to be condemned. The judge is someone who evaluates. And so condemning is one possible outcome, but acquitting is another possible outcome. And the judge's job is to ensure justice. So if I have robbed Robert, and therefore he can't go on his next holiday where he wants to go, and we could finish up before the judge, and the judge has the responsibility to say, well, Alan, you've done wrong here and you must pay him back. The goal is to get justice, not to get condemnation. The goal is to get justice. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is the one who ultimately sorts out all of the injustice in the world. And he has been given that authority. That's the main point of calling him the judge. Interesting though, Jesus refers to himself. His role in this parable is as the king. Remember back in Old Testament times, David, Solomon had that role. Solomon was the wise king who could decide between cases. And Jesus has the ability to decide who are his people and who are not his people. So that's kind of where the parable's going. So, Robert, have you got page 173?
Is it 173?
Down the bottom is just verses 31 to 33, please.
When the Son of Man enters his splendour and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his splendour throne. The nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate them from one another the way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep to his right and the goats to the left.
It is a courtroom scene, like the verses in Daniel 7. Now, we've referred to this Daniel 7 thing quite a lot. This is where there was a whole lot of beasts that were ruling the world. And in Daniel's dream, the Ancient of Days took his seat and thrones were set in place. And it was his responsibility to sort out all the injustice that was happening in the world through all the wars that the kingdoms are fighting each other and killing each other, all the stuff that's actually wrong. And so there's a lot of stuff about his throne and his justice. And in the end, the Ancient of Days takes the reign away from the rulers of this world and gives it to someone who's like a son of man. And Jesus calls himself this son of man, the one who receives the kingship, not by fighting, not by violence against the enemies, but he receives the kingship. And so Jesus is the king in this parable. And it's a courtroom scene like the one here in Daniel 7. In verse 11, as Daniel watched, was given to one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven's armies rather than earthly armies, led into the presence, he was given all sovereign power and all the nations. That can't be right, can it? Jewish people were expecting a Messiah for Israel. And the nations were the problem. The nations were these big kingdoms that were fighting Israel, fighting God's people, crushing them. Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about last week, and Caesar. And the nations were crushing God's people, but according to Daniel, even the nations would be brought back under the Son of Man to whom God gave the kingship. And in Matthew 26, that's the assumption that Jesus is working from, that God is going to give him the kingship not only over Israel, but over the nations as well. Verse 31, all the nations. So the Son of Man is expecting the kingship to be given not just over Israel, but over the nations as well. And then he's got the job of sorting out all the peoples of the earth. Now, the Jewish people imagined in their minds that they knew who were God's people, right? Descendants of Abraham, descendants of Jacob. And they thought he should sort out the world based on who were those who were genetically descended from Abraham. But that's not how the story works. The king seems to have a different way of sorting out the sheep and the goats that the animals feel really confused about. They think they know the difference between God's people and not God's people. But the way the king sorts them, they don't get it. So let's pick up the story and read from 25:34. Who are we up to? Is it Georgina?
Then the king will say to those on his right, come blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when the world was born. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you included me. Needing clothes and you dressed me. Unwell and you took care of me. Locked up and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and included you, or needed clothes and dressed you? When did we see you unwell or locked up and visited you? In reply, the king will say to them, truth is, whenever you did this for the least of my family, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on the left, be gone from me, accursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty and you did not give me a drink. I was a stranger and you did not include me, needing clothes and you did not dress me. Unwell and locked up and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or needing clothes, or unwell or locked up and did not serve you? Then he will answer them, truth is, whenever you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me. They will head off into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Now, that would have been very confusing for Jesus' Jewish audience, who thought they could tell the difference between God's people and not God's people. I think it's still confusing for people today who think we know the difference between who are God's people and who are not God's people. If you think that you know who is a Christian and who is not a Christian, Jesus' story kind of undermines that. We often divide people up into the saved and the unsaved, you know, the saved and the lost, those who are believers and those who are we have our categories that we put people into. And Jesus doesn't seem to follow our categories. So how do we divide people up? Well, different people have different theologies. So there's some who think that it's on balance of your life. You know, if you've done more good than bad, then you make it in the end. That's not what Jesus says. There are others who think it's those who've prayed the sinner's prayer and those who haven't, right? So we've got these little theologies nailed down. I think in practice, the way it works for many Christians is if people go to church, they're in. And if they don't go to church, they're out. They're unsaved. Right? We make our judgment based on these kind of criteria, and they're not the criteria that Jesus uses. The criteria he uses sound like they don't fit the way we think about the gospel. We think about the gospel as you need to make your personal commitment to Christ. And if you make that commitment, then you're right for eternity. And Jesus doesn't say that. He does this thing where some of you were my people and you didn't even know you were. And they go, how did you figure that out? And he says, well, the way you treated my people, my family, tells me your attitude to me, even if you didn't know who I was. And some of those people who think they're in, because they've ticked the boxes, said the prayer, whatever it is that we think gets us in, Jesus looks at us and goes, but when I look at how you treated my people, I don't think you understood what this is about at all. You kind of didn't get it. And then we're left thinking, so are we being judged on our works instead of on our faith? Is that what Jesus is saying? And so this confuses a lot of people how to try to make sense of this stuff. I want to make a really simple suggestion as to what he's saying about here. The suggestion is this. Those who genuinely are following Christ are going to be caring for the people of his kingdom. And Jesus will look at that and go, well, that's how you cared for the king. Because whoever you treat his people, he takes personally. And when we don't care for the people in his kingdom, King says, well, I guess you don't care for the king either. Because the one thing the king cares about is all the people that he takes care of. He's the servant king, right? It's all about taking care of his people. So he then looks and sees what our attitude is to him as king based on what our attitude is to his people as his kingdom. Very simple criteria. The trouble is, that doesn't give me the right or the opportunity to decide who's in and who's out. Now, I might see Adam doing some really caring things. I might see Robert doing some really caring things, right? And that might lead me to conclude, well, looks like you do care about Jesus because you're caring for his people. But ultimately, the king is the only one who knows why you're doing that. Only one who knows the secrets of the heart. The only one who's equipped to judge. So it strikes me that it's crucially important for us to stop evaluating who's in and who's out. Now, we want to do that so that we can decide between us and them, you know, us Christians and them unsaved. But Jesus won't let us do that. This parable, he denies us the possibility of making those judgments because the king is the only one who can see into people's hearts why we're acting the way we do, whether we're caring for the kingdom, and he evaluates that as whether we're caring for the king. How does that sit with you?
Perfect.
So it's about our words. The fact that we're not looking after the people he cares for. Still judged by our works.
The king evaluates our, ultimately it's our heart that's demonstrated by whether we cared for his people or we didn't, as evidence of the fact that we cared for the king or we didn't. So it's the commitment to the king that's at the heart of this story. And the works are evidence that you either do care for the king because you cared for his kingdom, or you don't care for the king because you didn't care for his kingdom. So that seems to be the basis by which Jesus is making his evaluation. So our works are the evidence. So it's not like because you did more good stuff than bad stuff, you're in. It's like the works are the evidence of whether you cared for the king by caring for his kingdom, or you didn't care for the king by not caring for his kingdom. It's the evidence.
So that means also if you didn't care for his kingdom, yep. You didn't care for the king.
That's exactly right. That's the point of the parable, the point of the story. He evaluates who are his people and who are not based on how we treat each other.
So, Al, how do we, you explain that good works, wonderful things are done by people who don't profess Christ in any way at all, but they're still caring for his people without understanding that's what they are? For those who do really great things, but have nothing to do with God or anything, I struggle with that one because that sounds like good works.
And we're so cautious about, fearful about the good works thing. These people are not Jesus' people because they've been trying to be good. That's a different thing altogether. These people are Jesus' people because they have been evidencing that they care about him because they've been caring about his people and his world. It's different from how we thought about it.
We have to chew that one.
Yes. Many of these stories we have to chew through. Yeah.
So now we are living in God's kingdom now. Yes. Jesus, our king, has arrived. His people in this verse, everybody in the world, one day only Jesus will decide you're a sheep or you're a goat.
For me personally, that takes all the pressure off, Walter.
Yeah.
I don't have to make any judgment of his inner life. All I have to do is care for all God's people. And everybody belongs under God's kingship. Not everybody is, because there are those who resist. There are sheep and goats. There's a difference. There's some who make it, there's some who don't. But all belong under his kingship. And so I need to treat everybody as people who belong under his kingship and therefore represent the king, because they're made in the image of God, and I'm to treat them with the honour and respect that the image of God actually deserves, even if I think they don't deserve it. And as I do that, I'm demonstrating the love of Jesus in his realm and empowering people to discover who their king actually is. And I'm honouring my king, and that's what he's calling us to do.
So why do we preach then confession of faith and commitment? Yeah, what actually?
Why do we ask people to make that commitment? Very good question. Do you have an answer for that? Because I don't.
You're supposed to.
We're proclaiming the good news that God's anointed, the Christ, is our Lord. God has put him in charge of the world by raising him from the dead when the rebels killed him. And he's the one who rescues the entire planet from all forms of evil and war and violence and everything that's wrong with the world. And ultimately, it's all pulled together in the Christ. And so as we do that, as we communicate that message, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to make an acknowledgement of Christ as Lord. And so when we hear people doing that, it's always such a joy. But it's not something we do. It's not something we even have a formula to get people to, or a way of making people. It's something the Holy Spirit does. God opens people's eyes, the Holy Spirit regenerates the person, and then they acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and they participate with us in trying to care for God's world as part of a community that recognises Jesus, right? So I don't think there's a formula or a way to do that, but we do want to see people acknowledging Jesus as Lord, because that's the gospel that God calls people to respond to by acknowledging Jesus.
And that's the evidence of the response.
Hmm. That's it. And baptism is the way that you acknowledge Jesus' kingship and participate in his resurrection, his kingship, his authority, his lordship, and you submit to his authority by submitting to baptism. So there's a way that people make that visible, but it's in response to something that God does, not something that we do, because God's the one who saves. Holy Spirit's the one who saves.
I think it's been made so that people tend to think you need to be baptized to be saved, whereas that's not so.
Baptism is the appropriate response, but it's not the only way somebody can be saved. Again, if we're doing that, we're falling into the same mistake of thinking that we're saying who's in and who's out, where in fact God's the one who reads the heart, isn't he? Mm. So it's not who's been wet and who hasn't. It's like God knows the heart. That's so important.
Sometimes it needs to be clarified a lot more than what it's done.
There's some creative ways for people to be baptised. I heard about a prisoner who was baptised in a wheelie bin because that was what they had available, right? Yeah. But it's not a matter of whether you got wet or you didn't. That's not the thing. It's a matter of the heart response to the gospel and Jesus as the King who will do right for all the peoples of the earth. So let's trust him with that. As soon as we don't have to make the judgments anymore. Remember the Jesus parable about the wheat and the weeds? And the guys on the farm, servants of the master, said, "Ooh, let me go pull the weeds out." And the master said, no, please don't, because you'll pull out some of the ones that are actually wheat if you do that. I don't want you pulling them out. Not your job. Don't you make the judgment of who's in and who's out. Don't you make the judgment of who's wheat and who's weeds, of who's sheep and who's... Sheep and the goats are totally confused about this. As soon as you take the pressure, it's like, ah, Jesus can take care of that. What are we supposed to do? Oh, care for everybody because they are his people. And that's how we care for the king. Now, I've never met another ruler who had that as high criteria of who cared for the king. If you got an appointment with King Charles, they would sit you down. They would take you through all of the protocol, the titles that you're supposed to use, how to bow, how to curtsy, how to not raise some issues that would be embarrassing, when to back away, when, you know, they would teach you the protocol of how to honor the king, because he's the king, right? And the presidents and other people, that's how it works. Jesus doesn't have any of those criteria. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are people who say, we think he's serving Beelzebul, the prince of demons. If you said some horrible things to some of the rulers of this world, they'd just chuck you in jail, right? And Jesus says, look, you can say whatever you like about me, but if you close out the Holy Spirit, what hope is there for you? It's this openness to the Holy Spirit and the King looking at whether you cared for him based on whether you cared for everybody else, not what you did for him personally, because these people weren't doing this for him personally. That's the one thing the king wants. The servant king wants a kingdom full of people who are serving each other, because when we do that, we're serving the king. So simple. All the pressure's gone. All right. That is his character. Shall we start on chapter 26? Yes. It's going to introduce a tiny bit from 26 because there's, like I say, it's such a long chapter. The plot against Jesus, the betrayal of the king. We've just been freed of all of our need to judge who's in and who's out. We can leave all that stuff to Jesus. But why did Jesus die? Often I hear people say, oh, because I was a sinner and he died in my place to forgive me for my sins. And like, there's a little fragment of truth in that. But that's not what Matthew says. And that's not what Jesus says, not the way that they describe it. So as we go through 26 and the chapters next week, let's ask the question, how do they describe the reason that Jesus died? Where are we up to? Is it just reading verses 1 to 5 of Matthew 26, page 177?
When Jesus had finalized saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You realize that in 2 days' time it's Passover, and the Son of Man is handed over to be crucified. Then the high priest and the elders of the people were gathered at the residence of the high priest, one called Caiaphas, and they conspired on how they would arrest Jesus and kill him. But they were saying, not during the feast, so as not to cause an uproar among the people."
So the way Matthew introduces the death of Jesus is to say, why did Jesus die? Well, actually, this was premeditated murder. I don't remember the last time I heard a preacher putting it that way. It's not the way we tend to think about it, but it is what Matthew said. This is an assassination of the king planned at the highest level of authority in Jerusalem by the people who are in charge of the temple and who don't want the king, because they've had the power for 500 years and they don't want to let it go. The reason Jesus dies is it's a plot to murder God's anointed so that we can keep our own power and not have God's anointed in charge of the world. Now, this is not new stuff. All the kings of the Old Testament times were familiar with that kind of treachery. In Psalm 31:13, David, as king of God's people, said, "I hear many whisperings, terror on every side. They conspire against me. They plot to take..." This is the same stuff that David and several of the Old Testament kings actually faced. And many of the kings of this world have faced it as well. That's the reason for Jesus' death. And when it is those who are the leaders anointed by God in the temple, the high priest and the rulers, who are planning this assassination, I think we might not to label that as sin. That's what sin looks like. Sin looks like, let's get rid of God's authority over us. So why did Jesus die? Because of the sins of the world, the rebellion against divine authority that said we have to get rid of God's anointed.
Can you say that again, please?
Why did Jesus have to die?
Yeah.
Because of the sin of the world, because of the rebellion against God's kingship that says we've got to get rid of God's anointed.
And the sin was, not just our sin, but the temple.
It's a communal sin.
Yeah.
That's crucial. We have individualized the gospel to the point where all we think about is, oh my goodness, here's my list of bad things that I've done, and that's what I need to get forgiveness from. Let me assure you that is not the essence of what sin looks like. Sin was present in the world. This rebellion against God was present in the world before you were born and added your bit. So if you're just thinking about your little list, you've missed the scope of the problem. The sin of the world is its rebellion against God, its unwillingness to live under divine authority that started with a couple in a garden, given everything they could possibly wish for, but said, no, I think we'd like to be like God too. And then their son kills the other son because he wants power over him. And then the world becomes incredibly and ridiculously violent so that it's unsustainable in Noah's time. That's what sin looks like. Sin is this rebellion against divine authority. That's the nature of the world. And when you were born, it was already like that. We were already born under the power of sin. And Jesus is born into a world that's under the power of sin. And the rebels don't want God's man ruling the world. They want to get rid of him so we can keep our own power. So it's rebellion against God's kingship was the reason why Jesus died.
But didn't you mean a bit more than that? The whole purpose of the crucifixion and the shed blood was to enable us, or the human race, to believe and to trust, and we can live in that righteousness of Christ. So how does that fit in with that?
If we're talking communally, that's a great description. If we're talking individually, it doesn't cut it. The reason that Jesus was killed was because of the sin of the world, the rebellion against divine authority. How God responded to that and rescued the world to bring it back under his kingship so we could live under his management and reign was ultimately by raising Jesus from the dead and giving him the kingship or authority in heaven and on earth. So the earth comes back under divine kingship as a consequence of the very worst sin the world has ever seen, that is to crucify God's Son, the Son anointed by God to reign over us.
But doesn't the Word consistently say that the reason, even Jesus says it quite often, that he's come to do what he was going to do, to die, to have his blood shed, etc. That doesn't quite fit into that.
It depends how we're thinking about blood shed. Often the church has thought in terms of God needed a sacrifice. God could not forgive the wickedness of the world unless somebody died. Somebody had to die so that God could be happy. When we finally killed his son, God went, okay, finally somebody's died and now I can forgive you all. That's a pagan idea. Okay. It's a pagan picture of God. That's not the picture of God that Jesus paints when he talks about his father.
So how does it link with in the Old Testament they had to sacrifice cows and sheep, you know, the blood sacrifice to redeem the sins?
This is fascinating stuff, isn't it? In the Old Testament times, people offered sacrifices at the temple. They brought animals and birds and grain, and they offered these things as offerings to God through the priest. If you look very carefully in the Old Testament, you won't find God asking for those things. What you'll find is that the nations were already doing this long before Moses' time. And so that's how Israel understood that they should be worshipping God. So in the law, God said, when you bring gifts to me, offerings, food offerings, sacrifices, every day, every morning, every evening, when you bring these things, this is how you're to do it. These are the animals that you're to use. This is the kind of altar that you'd offer on. This is how you go about doing these gifts that are offered to God. But it's not like God had to have some animals killed before he could be happy with his people.
But you can go back one step further when Abram had to sacrifice, God told him to sacrifice Isaac.
That's the one exception, you're spot on. When God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, it was a test, specifically identified as a test. And when Abraham passed the test, he's got this one child, the one thing he's been waiting 100 years for. He's finally got this in his hands now, and he's prepared to let go of it and give it to God. God says, don't kill him, because God never wanted the parent to murder their child. So that's the world that Abraham was living in, the nature of the test that God used. But again, eventually God says, don't do that. And when you get to the Psalms, God tells the people of Israel, all these years you've been offering me all these gifts, sacrifices. Did you actually think I was hungry? When you offered the food to me in the morning, did you think I was hungry? I own the entire world. If I was hungry, I could go and get myself some breakfast. I don't need that. What I need is your attitude towards me. So he kind of eventually reveals to the people of Israel that that's what it means to serve God. But they continue, of course, because the law required it of them, they continue to bring their food offerings to God every morning and every evening, and grain offerings and other things that they offer as well, as marks of honour to recognise that God is the sovereign over them as a result of the Sinai covenant. So that was the nature of how it worked in Old Testament times. There are some comparisons with that in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. But Matthew doesn't say anything like that. And Jesus doesn't say anything like that. So if we look at how they describe the meaning of the cross and how we're reconciled to God in Matthew's gospel and according to Jesus, then there's another way to see it. It's about Jesus' kingship, Jesus being God's anointed ruler. And the rulers of this world who wanted to kill the King of Glory, to get God's leader out of the way, because that's the way they could keep their own power. The rebellion against God is the sin of the world. It's the sin of the world that killed Jesus. That's how Jesus describes it. That's how Matthew describes it. That's a long answer, but does that...
Yeah.
If you want to touch on this later, because it is coming up, I believe, in chapter 26. So when Jesus takes the cup and says, this is my blood of the new covenant,
yes,
which is shed for many for the remission of sin.
Yes.
What is he talking about then?
Let's have a coffee break and come back and deal with that. Because that is our topic as soon as we come back, pretty much. Let's have 10 minutes off, come back at about 8:10. Thank you.